going to be reading verses 9 through 20, and then we'll do just a short review. There's two things I want to emphasize from last Lord's Day when we exegeted verses 1 through 8 that I want to make sure that you've got the message on. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we do thank You for the privilege we have to come this Lord's Day Sabbath to again examine Thy holy Word. We ask, O Lord God, that You would bless us as we come to Thy Word. May You give us insight and understanding that we might grow in our faith, in our commitment, in our strength unto You. That we would put aside the things of our will and do the will that You have commanded of us, as You did of the will of Your Father. And so, Lord, we ask that we would be committed to You and Your kingdom, that we would uplift the name of Christ in all that we do, that we would honor Him in our words and in our deeds. And so, Lord, we ask that You would bless us today. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to receive, what Your Word and Spirit would teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In reading on through the book of Hebrews, I really almost wanted to jump ahead to chapter 7, because chapter 7 really becomes an exciting chapter in this book of Hebrews, because we've been laying foundation. And here the apostle in chapter 7 begins to explain things that we have never clearly seen before, or as he would say, we've been sluggish, or they were sluggish, and now they've got to move on to a greater understanding. But it's impossible to do that without completing what the apostle has to say in chapter 6. But before I go to do that, I want you to go back to last week, to the first 8 verses of Hebrews 6. I'm not going to read through them. I'm just going to remind you what we covered and 2 points I want to make sure you've gotten. In the first 8 verses of chapter 6, he says there are some who have tasted, there are some who were partakers, meaning partakers of the work of the Spirit at that time, not that the Spirit indwelled them, but of the work of the Spirit as it was working in the infant church. In that church, he says, these people, they tasted the heavenly gifts of the good word and the power of the age to come. And he says, to those people who had been there and witnessed these things, he said, it is impossible for them, if they would fall away, to apostatize, to reject the faith of our Lord, for them to ever be renewed again unto repentance of faith. Thank you. Now note what he says in verse 6, because I want you to get this. It's very important because there's a twofold application here. He says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again, listen to the words, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now as we go through this passage and on into the next chapters, you're going to see how Christ sufficiently, as we've already been told, hath become the surety of a better covenant based upon better promises, and that He died for sin once and accomplished the work that God called Him to do. And He says to those who come, who taste and who do all these things, they've been enlightened, meaning instructed, but they walk away from it. And the illustration was back in the time of the fathers. They were instructed of the law. They were taught how to perform these religious duties. They did all these things, but yet they did not receive the promised inheritance. Why? Because they did not believe God. Now, two things I want you to get. The first is a practical application He's giving you here. And it's not a mechanistic response. Coming to church, dressing up, sitting and singing songs to the Lord, reading the Bible, while these are all good things, in and of themselves, they will not redeem you. You can be instructed, you can taste, but you still can be lost. Because the Christian life isn't just going through mechanistic movements. It's truly believing and having faith in Christ and living out that Christian life. He says those who came, they tasted, just as John said, in his first epistle, there were some who walked with us, and they are no longer of us, for had they been of us, they'd still be walking with us. And when he meant walking, he meant living the life with us. Jesus said to them, they said, Lord, have we not cast out demons in Thy name? Have we not done many marvelous and wondrous works? He said, depart from me, you're a worker of iniquity. Well, they were doing the religious things. They seemed to have power. They said, have we not done these things? Which is a clear implication that there were people going around casting out demons who were not Christians. Cannot Satan perform some of the same miracles? Do you forget the story of Moses? How that every time God told him to do one miracle after another, that the Pharaoh's sorcerers were doing the same. But how in the end God destroyed Pharaoh and all of his mystics? It's too easy to see the miraculous as being the light of God when in reality it is not. And it's too easy to profess faith in Christ and to say you have been enlightened, you've been instructed, that you are walking in Christ when in reality you are not. And He's saying to those who will not live the Christian life, beware,
Beware, lest you have been instructed, lest you have tasted of these things and never once have eaten of them. Because there is no redemption left for you. But then he also says a second thing doctrinally that I think is very important for us. He says, woe to these people, why? Because they put Christ to open shame. How can they put Christ to open shame? Because they are saying that if they could come back and be redeemed again, they would have to be re-crucifying Christ. He goes back to an old doctrine that has been taught in the history of the church called the doctrine of one's ability to lose their salvation. Now, this doesn't have as much emphasis, perhaps, as the first one. Because the first one is within the context of the passage. But this is an implied position that I want you to see. When a church teaches the doctrine that a man can be saved today and tomorrow through sin be lost, he's really confused what Hebrews 6 has said. Because Hebrews 6 said he never was in Christ. He was instructed, he tasted, but he never ate. He never was really a participant. Because the elect cannot be lost. They will persevere to the end. And that's what he's saying to them. Let's go on to the perfection. And he says that when he starts talking about them in verse 9. And he says, we have this confidence that you are not like this. But look at the implication of re-crucifying Christ and putting him to an open shame. If one says that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow, if the work of Christ, according to the Scripture, hath done the work that God ordained for him to do as the mediator of the covenant, and if one who hath been redeemed in the work of Christ becomes unredeemed, how can he enter a second time into that redemption when it has already been performed and now it has been lost and the surety of the redemption is broken? It means he no longer has a rightful legal standing any longer. And the answer is he can't. That's what the apostles tell him. Practically you can't, and doctrinally it cannot be done. Because if someone lost their salvation and then got saved a second time, it would require Christ to be crucified again. Got to have another redemption. Because you've got to redeem him again. But you see, then that becomes a real problem, doesn't it? Because really the question then becomes is what good is the first redemption? If the first redemption could not keep you in the grace of God, why would the second be any different? And if the second is no different, what hope do you have that the first will not somehow not meet the demands of God? And he says that's why it's just an open shame. It's a rebuke to Christ. He's saying you are not doing the work that you were sent to do. And thus Christ must be crucified again and again and again. And such a teaching is an open shame and rebuke unto our Lord. So it is no small thing when a church, a person, or a denomination says, well, we believe you can be saved today and then lost tomorrow and then saved the next day and then lost the next day and then saved the next day. Ad infinitum. Because you see what they're saying is Christ did not absolutely fulfill the demands of God and thereby forever secure the elect of God. And he says, that type of thinking is a shame and a rebuke unto the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say something that's very strong, but I do believe it. I know there are many who probably adhere to such a doctrine who really don't understand what they're saying. And I have no question that they probably think that one day they're saved and the next time they're not and the next time they're saved again, and they've never gotten the understanding. But let me tell you something. When their ministers and when they truly come to understand the implication of what they have said, there is no redemption for such a person. Because how can you alter the work of Christ and claim to be in the redemption of Christ? Cannot happen. No more than these individuals who have tasted, been instructed, and yet did not continue in what they were taught. They are lost and without Christ. Doctrine is important. And wrong doctrine will lead people to eternal damnation. And so will wrong practice. And it's important for us not to forget what he has said here. My friends, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 is an awesome warning that we better be sure that we are in Christ and that we understand the work that he has done for us. Because our redemption, absolutely, built on Christ and Christ alone. But I wanted to cover that with you just to be sure that you understood that implication. Very important. Absolutely essential to Christianity. Now look, if you will, beginning at verse 9. The apostle says to these Hebraic Christians, but, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. He notes, along with his associates, that they are confident that these people that he is writing to, these Hebrew Christians, were seeking to bear the proper fruit, to do the work that God had called them to do in Christ Jesus. He says, yes, things that accompany salvation, referring to their fruit, referring to their work, according to the way that they are walking. What are the things that accompany salvation? Well, if it is all of God's grace, it certainly isn't something that's adding to their salvation, but it is the things that emulate from their salvation. And so as he said to us in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writing says in verse 10, you have been created in Christ Jesus and ordained to walk in good works. That's what he's talking about. Walking in the things that accompany salvation. Living the Christian life, though we speak in this manner, he says. Now verse 10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So here's what he's talking about. He says, beloved, we are confident concerning you because you have striven to do two things, he says here, to minister to the saints and you are continuing to minister. He says, and do minister. So he says, God is not unjust. He won't forget what you have done. It is a labor and a work of love from the heart unto God, unto His good name. In thus they have ministered to the saints, and they do minister in the kingdom of God. Not in a ministry that is in preaching the word, but a ministry here from the word, from the Greek, meaning simply to do service unto the household of faith. And so he says, your faith is well spoken of. The work that you, the things that accompany salvation, you are showing them in your life. That's why he said at the beginning of chapter 6, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, let us go on to perfection. Let us not lay again the foundation concerning, and then he gives those six basic doctrines of Christianity. He says, we know who you are, we know of your work, we know of your love and your commitment to God and the way that you are living it out. But boy, he really laid on them a heavy warning, did he not? Not the kind of thing necessarily you would think that someone who is ministering to the saints of the household of faith and who minister are usually going to get this kind of warning. But apparently there was enough of a question about what they were doing. Was this the right thing? That he gives them such an awesome warning. Don't you dare be caught in the same situation as the fathers were in the desert. Don't you dare be caught in a situation in which you have been instructed and you've tasted but not eaten of the work of Christ. And he says he's very confident that that's not their situation. Their labor of love shows of their commitment of his name and how that they have ministered and do minister. Now look at verses 11 through 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Isn't that an interesting statement? That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience bear patience inherit the promises. Now this is really this continual exhortation from verse 1. He says to them, be diligent in their faith and hope in Christ, who is the promised Redeemer. That's what this whole book is about. Yes, it is Christ Jesus who's the mediator, who was promised all the way back from the beginning, even unto now, as the one who will redeem us and free us unto everlasting life. And he says that they must be diligent unto the end. Isn't it interesting that he makes that statement? That they are to be diligent unto the end. Very important, because what he's telling you is salvation in and of itself is not finished when you are regenerated. Not that you're being continually saved, but that the work of redemption and of salvation is your sanctification of life. And he says that you're supposed to be pursuing. Well, we ought to understand that in light of what he's just said in the first 8 verses. You have got to pursue this thing until the end. And by pursuing it, he's still talking in the same way he did in chapter 4 when he talked about how that they ought to flee to these things with great expediency. And he says you must be diligent to the end. And he contrasts that they should never become sluggish. You should never slow down from pursuing sanctification of life. But be diligent unto the end. Because, as I said, there is still that promise of redemption yet to come. The fullness of that redemption. As you see on this side of heaven, we never receive the full promise in its finality. That's why you're still warring with sin in your life. That's why you're struggling to go on. Because you fight on with the Spirit, because one day you have a hope that you will finally receive that blessed reward of eternal redemption and absolute freedom from sin and permanent life in Jesus Christ. You have the hope, the promise you have possessed, but the reality is still yet to be totally fulfilled. Now he says in Hebrews 9, verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He's not coming again to redeem us from sin, but to bring the final fulfillment of that redemption in our eternal life. You notice He says, to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time. The second coming of our Lord is the final act of absolute perfected redemption. It does not end with regeneration, but there it begins until the great day of our Lord at His coming. Listen to how Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25 reads by the Apostle Paul. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says, this struggle we're going through, that's nothing compared to the glory that is finally going to come unto us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. That is when they are revealed in their permanent position eternally in Christ. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. That is to say, because of sin, even the earth has gone through that transformation of the effect of sin. And it one day also waits to be freed from the effects of sin in the life. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors and birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. He says, those who eagerly wait, they're waiting for His second coming, not for sin, but for salvation, for the final redemption, the final adoption. When the world of sin will be put away, and the eternal kingdom of righteousness shall stand alone. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Remember, we were talking in our catechism class how that if you see what you hope for, you no longer hope. If faith is based on some demonstration of the existence of God, you no longer need faith because you have the demonstration itself. You have proven the existence of God. Why do you need to believe in the existence of God? Why should you have faith when you have the demonstration? He says the same thing here. But hope that is seen is not hope. Because when you see it, you no longer need to hope for it because the reality is there. For why does one still hope for what he sees, says the Apostle? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We do not see the final end. But we know that within us who are Christians, the day is coming when we shall be set free from this world. There won't be a struggle any longer. We won't have to fight with sin. We'll be free from it. And therefore, we eagerly wait. But he doesn't say just sit and wait. We wait with perseverance. What does that mean? Means, well, we don't have it yet. And we're expecting it, but you don't sit down and say, okay, God, hurry up and bring it on. But he says, we are persevering. We're pursuing it. Even now, in our life as Christians, We are seeking to eradicate sin out of our life. And I say to you, my friends, he who does not seek to deal with sin in his life, something is wrong. Because he says you're going to eagerly wait in perseverance. What is wrong with a person when they will not deal with sin in their life? Hebrews 10:36-39 says, "For ye have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." There's that hope. There's that promise. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition," that is to destruction, "but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." It says Christians don't draw back. They don't draw back from the hope, from the faith. They pursue the righteousness. They don't draw back from it. But they eagerly wait, and they persevere in that waiting. It says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance." The inheritance, my friends, is that we will be glorified. When He comes. That's the inheritance. The eternal life. It says, "Therefore, we must work heartily." Meaning it must be of our heart to work this way. We must do it with a desire of the soul. Is this not the great hope of your calling? Is this not what you live for daily in your life? To do the work of Christ in you, to persevere after that great hope that you in Christ will one day be freed from the world of sin and live forever our beloved Redeemer. Well, that's what he says to us. That we are to be diligent unto the end. Don't become sluggish, he says. But let us imitate those whose faith and patience inherit the promise. Let us imitate them. Let us be like them. He later goes on to give you in chapter 11 a statement about this whole thing. Because he says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then he goes down and starts listing people. Abel obtained it. Moses' parents obtained it. Moses obtained it. Abraham obtained it. And he starts listing these people who says, look, they patiently pursued. Meaning they did what God commanded them until the end. And they received what was the promise. But isn't it interesting that he always puts it in the principal position that one must persevere to do it? To receive it. Chapter 12, he says, follow peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Well, we know the elect will see the Lord. They cannot be lost. Ah, but he says, my friend, the only way you can assure yourself that you know you are the elect is that you are persevering in these things. Here is where your hope is built, and the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit by the Word. You are a child of God because you pursue righteousness, you see. That's what he's saying. So he says we need to be imitators of those who are recorded in the Scripture who hath obtained the promise. Look what he says, verse 13 through 14. He gives us an illustration of such a promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Now here I think is a direct reference to the fact that God has promised redemption to a group of people through Abraham, actually through Isaac, who the promise is made. And the promise he's promising here is not the seed being Christ, but the multiplying of his descendants. And we'll see that in just a moment. And it's a promise that Abraham really never did see, because it still hasn't come to its conclusion yet. But he's seen the beginning of it, and he's seen the promise being fulfilled. But he says when God made a promise to Abraham, he made this promise in that he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And I think that has a direct relationship back to this whole covenant of redemption. God, in the covenant of redemption, is making a contract, a promise of redemption between the triune Godhead. And when he comes to Abraham and he shows the formal establishment of this, he guarantees Abraham there is going to be redemption and your seed will multiply and cover the earth. And he just doesn't mean natural generation, he means spiritual regeneration. Genesis 22:16-7, he says to him, here's where the promise is made, and said, by myself have I sworn, says David, because you have done this thing, referring to his son, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. Got a passage in the New Testament that sounds like that? How about in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, where Jesus says unto Peter, Peter, who do men say that I am? And he says, some say thou art this prophet, and some says thou art this prophet. He said, but Peter, whom do you say that I am? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, Peter, upon this rock, after doing a lot of exegesis, it's interesting. The Lutheran Church says that means the profession of faith. But when you exegete that passage out, it's clear. It's Christ. And the book of Hebrews is showing us that rock is Christ. He's called the foundation. He's called the rock. He's called the cornerstone. On this rock, he who is the Redeemer, hath there been assurance guaranteed that the promise given unto Abraham will come to its fullest, that his seed shall be more than the stars of heaven and more than the sands on the seashore. And your descendants, and listen to the promise, because this is interesting, because he's going to tie this promise, Abraham's work, and Melchizedek together. What's the promise? And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. Now, folks, you think about this. Here's an important promise. The descendants of Abraham are going to possess the gates of their enemies. I want you to think about this, because when we get to chapter 7, we're going to really take a good look at what that meaning is in Scripture. That's the promise. And Christ said the same thing to Peter then when he said, Peter, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. In Matthew 16, he made it clear that the same statement promised in Genesis 22, that the true mediator covenant continues to guarantee that the descendants of Abraham, the true church of Jesus Christ, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. We will be victorious. That's what he says. That is the promise. Now look at verse 15. He says, and so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now the promise he's talking about is having these seeds. We know that, because we're told in Genesis 21:5, now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. The promise was that he would multiply his descendants through Isaac. Romans 9:7-8 says, "Nor are they all children because they are seeds of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. The children of the promise are counted as the seed." It is the believers. Now, he received the promise, and he uses that as just an illustration. He believed God, and it was counted, Romans chapter 4 says, righteousness. Because he had faith, he believed God, and he endured with great perseverance and received what God had promised. And so he's using that as an illustration to us. As Abraham so received the promise, so you are to persevere and receive that same promise. Look at verse 16. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is them an end of all dispute," which is true of the law. Exodus 22 says in verse 10-11, "If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, or a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both." That is, they're to take an oath that he has not put his hand to his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that oath, and he shall not make it good, meaning he will not have to repay for the animal dying. Had he killed the animal, he had to repay, he had to restore what rightfully belonged to the other individual. And so he uses the principle of the law here. He says, you know, men swear by one greater, by God. That's according to the law. God had no one greater to swear to than himself. Therefore, he says, is an oath for confirmation. It brings into dispute. God has promised an inheritance, and he swore it by himself. And therefore, it is a what? A confirmation to us. An end to any question of whether or not we will receive the promise. Now, verses 17 and 18 says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things," that is, the promise and the oath. He promises and he gives an oath, "in which it is impossible for God to lie, thereby God swears to himself, that says to them, it cannot be questioned whatsoever." This is a part of why he says back here, you dare not put Christ to open shame by re-crucifying him over and over again, for God promised redemption in him, and he cannot lie. Through his redemption, you will have that eternal life that is guaranteed unto his people. So he says it's impossible for God to lie. He has given a promise, and he has given an oath. And the oath is what? A part of that promise is your descendants shall possess the gates of your enemies. And I think that makes it very interesting. But he says it's immutable. It must come to pass. That we may have strong consolation. He says, why did he give this? Why did he tell us this? Why did he swear to himself? So that we could be strong in our hope. That's why. If God cannot lie, then we know when we persevere in the waiting for that inheritance, for that promise that has been given, we will receive it. He does not lie. "Who have fled for a refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." That's what it was. The consolation is that we would flee to him and lay hold of that hope. Now he says in verse 19 and 20 as a closing, and we are out of time, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul." An anchor is something that you throw out of a boat. And it grabs the bottom of the lake or the river and it solidifies the boat that it's not going to go any further. It's going to stay where the anchor has been put. And he says, when we lay hold of the hope, it's like an anchor for the soul. We know where we're going to be in Christ. It is both sure and steadfast. It's not movable. And which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us. This whole phraseology which says, which enters the presence behind the veil, is referring to the most holies of holies, where God is directly there, His true presence. In this hope, literally, he says, enters into the presence of God. Why? Where the forerunner who has entered for us, even Jesus, has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why is your hope real? Because Jesus Christ is the one who enters into that Holy of Holies. And we, by hope, enter in with Him. Why? Because He's the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Here's where he bases the whole structure of the hope. In Christ Jesus, who is like a high priest, like Melchizedek. And that's why it's important to understand the order of Melchizedek. And we'll be looking at that in chapter 7. Our hope reaches out to the most holy place of God. That is, directly into His presence. Because we have a promise and an oath. And because God said He cannot lie and He is immutable and He will not change. Do you get that? He will not change what He hath promised and what He hath sworn will never change. It will accomplish everything He has intended for it to do. And the apostle says, man, how much more consolation can you want? How much more can you be sure that here is the surety? Well, it's the anchor of your soul, this hope. Because through Christ He has entered. By faith, you go directly into the presence of God and you have the promise there given. There is our anchor. And how beautiful that is. Because God sent one who could redeem us and meet the demand for redemption. Our legal surety, the true high priest. Not like the Aaronic priesthood, a totally different priesthood. Not one of men, but one from a different order. And has thereby sealed the promise of God as that high priest. Christ was given as the mediator and the seal by the power of the Spirit for our promise of redemption. There is no life. There is no hope. There is no consolation in any other but Christ. You want to come into the presence of God. It's not any longer being done by a man who only goes in backwards on behalf of the people. But now through Christ, we lay hold of the hope and we enter into His presence through Him. Here's where you anchor your soul. It is in this high priest. According to the order of Melchizedek, it is in Jesus Christ our Lord. My friends, you must practice your faith and you must believe in the work that Christ has done for it. You must believe that He is and has accomplished the work of redemption through His life and through His death. But He says you must also persevere. If you're going to inherit it. Because those who have Christ eagerly await with
perseverance for the fulfillment of the promise, eternal redemption. Let us lay our hope there as well. Shall we pray?